How many of you here are parents? Raise your hand if you're a parent. Let me see. All right. And some of you, I think, are parents and don't admit it, but you can almost pick the parents out in the crowd. You can, you know, they're the ones who look prematurely gray. They're the ones who look like they need a good night's sleep. Looks like they've got something deep on their mind. Well, if you're a parent, let me ask you this question. What is there that could cause you to stop loving your child? Now think of the question again and listen to it carefully. If you're a parent, what is there that could cause you to stop loving your child? What could your child ever do that would be so dire and desperate and dramatic that you would just say, I can't love that child anymore. I give up on that child. Now please don't misinterpret. I didn't ask, what is it your child could do to make you stop liking them? That's another matter altogether. That might not take much for that. And I didn't ask what your child could do to make you not approve of them or not like their behavior. But what could your child do to make you stop
loving them. Well, there may be one or two of you sitting here who say, well, I can think of a few things. And if my child did this, I wouldn't love him or I couldn't love her. But let me tell you what I believe. I believe for the most part, most of you, when asked that question, would have to say, Pastor, there's nothing that my child could ever do to make me stop loving him. I mean, I might not like all that he does or she does, but I cannot conceive of a thing that my child could ever do that would be so terrible that I wouldn't love them as their parent. See, there's something about human nature, something about that paternal and maternal instinct that we have inside of us. When you have a child, you love that child, and nothing will change that. You'll always love them. Now, you know that to be true, and I know it to be true. Now, I want you to take that reality, transfer it over into the spiritual realm, and ask this question. What would it take for God, the Heavenly Father, to stop loving you? Now, think of it like this. If you as an earthly parent, an earthly father, an earthly mother, if you would never stop loving your child, what would it take for God, who is the perfect father, the perfect parent, the loving father, what would it take for God to give up on you? What would it take for God to look at you and say, look, I've had all of you I can take. I quit. I give up. I don't love you anymore. Well, you know the answer to that question. The answer is this. There's nothing, absolutely nothing that you could do to make God stop loving you. You see, the truth of the matter is this. If you love your children in such a way that unconditionally you could never stop loving them, God, who is the Heavenly Father, is even more that way. And he would never stop loving you. See, what you have to understand is that God's love is an everlasting love. It's an enduring love, and it's an unconditional love. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, very quickly, and open them again to the book of Psalms. And I want you to look in Psalm 107, back to the passage we were reading just a few moments ago. Psalm 107, and in a moment, we'll begin with verse 1. We're going to talk about the steadfast love of God, the love of God that never changes, the enduring love of God, the love of God that's unconditional. Now, one of the things that you're going to learn about me this summer is the fact that I love the book of Psalms. In fact, let me tell you what I tend to do most summers. During the summers of my ministry of the last 20 years, I've loved to just take the book of Psalms and preach from that great book. One of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of Psalms. Now, let me tell you why. It is because the book of Psalms speaks to almost every condition of the human heart and never every need of the human life. Now, you understand what the book of Psalms is? The book of Psalms is actually a book of songs. And every psalm is actually a hymn. It was a Hebrew songbook. Someone has said it's sort of like the New Baptist hymnal of the old Hebrew faith. And every time you read a psalm, you're reading a song or a hymn that came right out of the heart of God's people. And God's people would write about things that were close to them, real needs in their life. Now, Psalm 107 is one of those psalms that speaks to us about a great need that most of us have. And that's the need to know that God loves us and loves us unconditionally with a love that will never go away. Now, let me explain something about the psalm. Psalm 107 is what sometimes is referred to as a rescue psalm or a restoration psalm. Let me explain. You see, there are a group of psalms in the Bible that were written around the event or the circumstance of God delivering the children of Israel out of the bondage of Babylonian exile. They're called rescue psalms. And in these psalms, the psalmist will write about the experiences that they had, the emotions that they felt, the things they went through when God brought his people out of exile. Don't you love to read stories of rescue? I came across a story of rescue some time ago that I had not heard before. Seems that several years ago, in a place called Coolidge, Arizona, a young woman named Debbie Williams was skydiving from an airplane 9,000 feet up in the air. This was her 50th jump out of the plane. But somehow or another, something went wrong. As Debbie Williams came to the door and jumped out, her head hit the back of the parachute or the backpack of the person in front of her. It knocked her unconscious. And she began to spiral out of control straight down 9,000 feet above the earth. There was another man in the plane by the name of Gregory Robertson. Gregory Robertson was a skydiving instructor. He had jumped 1,700 times without an incident. He saw what happened, and he jumped out of the plane. He turned his body into a human dart. He put his hands forward like this, tucked his head. He crossed his feet, and he made himself just a perfect arrow, a perfect dart, and he plummeted toward this girl at 200 miles per hour. At 3,500 feet, which is 10 seconds before impact, he caught her, stabilized her. At 2,000 feet, he pulled her parachute, and then he pulled his parachute. And they both came down to ground. They were both severely injured, but they were both saved. Great story. Wonderful account of some tremendous tremendous rescue. But let me tell you, that's nothing compared to what you find in the Bible when you read of the account where God saves his people out of exile. God does miraculous things to bring his people out. Now, Psalm 107 deals with that period of time. Let me explain what he's doing. In Psalm 107, the psalmist is talking about God's love that was so great that he brought them out in spite of all their sin, in spite of all their rebellion. Now, let me show you how this psalm develops. If you look back in Psalm 107, you're going to see that there are five word pictures that the psalmist draws for you here. Let me show you what they are. Let me explain them. For example, look in verse 4. The first word picture that he describes is a picture of a caravan wandering in a desert. Then you look down, if you will, in verse 10. The second word picture is the picture of some men incarcerated in a prison. Then you look down to verse 17. In verse 17, you have a picture, word picture, of people lying on a deathbed. Then you look down to verse 23. In verse 23, there's a picture of a ship being caught up in a terrible storm. And then you look to verse 40, and in verse 40, you have a picture of a wilderness that has no way out. Now listen, what you have are five word pictures. Now let me explain why he does this. Each one of those word pictures describes a different condition of the human heart that God's love endures. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to take you through this psalm, show you all five of these word pictures, and show you the kinds of things that God puts up with, the kind of things that God's love will endure. Now, I got to tell you right up front, you're going to have to think in this sermon. I know some of you did not come prepared for that, but you're going to have to think in this sermon. I told that to the early crowd. Didn't do any good. So I'm going to tell it to you. You're going to have to think a little bit to follow this. Now let me show you these word pictures. The first word picture he gives is that of a caravan lost or wandering aimlessly in a desert. And here's the first condition he's describing. It's the condition of aimlessness. Take your Bible. Look in verse 4. In verse 4, the Bible says, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Now, what he's describing here is a picture reminiscent in that day of many events that these people would be familiar of or with. He's describing here something that they knew a great deal about. The picture he's describing is that of a caravan out in the wilderness, out in the desert, aimlessly drifting, wandering around, having lost their moorings, their bearings, not knowing which way they were going, just aimlessly drifting away. Ever known someone like that? Ever had something like that in your life? You ever just sort of aimlessly sort of got lost, drifting away, and just sort of lost your bearings, not knowing where you were, just sort of drifting around? I read a story some time ago about a man named Frank Borland. Frank Borland was in Saudi Arabia. He was a man who grew up in the Midwest, but he was in Saudi Arabia to work in the oil fields there, making some money. One morning, Saturday morning, he got up. His wife and six-month-old child were still asleep. He thought to himself, this would be a good time for me to get out and sort of get away, have some time to myself, and my wife needs to sleep in, and she needs some time away from the baby. So he said, I'll just take my child with me. And so he took that six-month-old child, put a canteen of water in his little Volkswagen, and he and the child got in the Volkswagen and drove out into the Saudi Arabian desert. He wanted to see what it was like to drive out there. He figured it couldn't be any worse than driving through a Midwestern snowstorm. 15 minutes into his drive, the wheels of that Volkswagen sank completely down in the sand. He couldn't go any further. Frank Borland didn't panic, though. He got out, reached inside, took that six-month-old child out, reached in, took the canteen of water, and began following his tracks back to the compound. The only trouble, though, was this. About 100 feet away from the car, the tracks disappeared. The wind was blowing and blew the sand over the tracks. He didn't know where to go. So all he could do was start walking in the direction he thought the compound was in. 3 days later, they found Frank Borland and his six-month-old child. They were almost dead. Bedouins found them wandering in the desert. And when they found him, he was 20 miles in the opposite direction from that compound, just aimlessly drifting and wandering around. Now listen, That's the picture being described for you here in verse 4. It's the picture of people in the desert wandering around, aimlessly drifting, having no bearings, not knowing where they're going, just lost. But now, what does that mean? Well, understand something. In this passage of Scripture, he's not just describing people who are geographically lost, geographically aimless. But the point of the whole thing is that these were people who were spiritually drifting away from God. These were people whose heart condition was one of aimlessness, just drifting from the Lord. Ever known someone like that? Ever known someone who once had a dynamic faith, a vibrant spirit, and they just sort of drifted away from the Lord? Here's how that happens. You know, one Sunday morning, you get up, and here's a guy who's, let's say he's got a real strong faith, a great spirit, but he gets up one Sunday morning, he says, you know, no one will miss me if I'm not in church this morning, and so I just won't go. I think I'll go out to the lake instead. So he goes out to the lake instead, and he says, man, I had a good time today. The next Sunday morning rolls around. He said, well, that didn't hurt me too badly to miss church last week. I think I'll miss church this week. And so he misses a second week, and then a third, and then a fourth, and then a fifth, a sixth, then 2 months, then 3 months, 4 months, 6 months, a year go by. And after a while, someone in the church says, you know, oh, so-and-so hasn't been here in a long time. We better go check on him. So they go out and check on him and say, hey, what's wrong? We've been missing you. Is something wrong? Has someone hurt your feelings? Does someone do something they shouldn't do? And inevitably, this is what he'll say. He'll say, oh, no, nothing's wrong. And no one hurt my feelings. And he'll say this. He'll say, I just got out of the habit. I just sort of drifted away. That's what most people do. No, I don't think that the average Christian is someone who deliberately just walks away from the Lord. I think we just sort of drift away. We aimlessly drift from God. We sort of get distracted. Many times what happens is this. Something comes into our life, draws our attention. Maybe, for example, you buy a new boat. Nothing wrong with a new boat. You bought a new boat. You say, well, I'm going to spend a weekend, maybe two, out on the lake this summer. A weekend or two turns to three or four, or five or six, and before you know it, you've been on that lake all summer long. And just sort of distracted away from the Lord, out of the habit of going to church. Maybe you buy a new cabin up in the mountains. Maybe you get a new hobby or something like that that takes your attention away. And you don't mean to drift from God. It's just an aimless kind of thing, almost accidental, but you drift from the Lord. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of a small child wandering away from his parents in a department store. Now, you understand, when a child is very small, that child does not want to get away from mama. Now, you think they do, but they really don't. Mama's their security. But here's what's happening. Little child's standing there one day, and mama's at the counter doing something there in the store. Little Fauntleroy looks, and three aisles down is a bright, shiny toy. And so he just sort of drifts down to play with that toy. He gets down there, picks it up, starts to play with it, turns around. He sees mama three aisles down, but he can still see her. She can still see him. He feels fine about it. Puts the toy down. He looks, and three aisles over in the other direction is another bright, shiny object. So little Fauntleroy just kind of goes over there, drifts over and picks up that little toy, starts playing with that. A few minutes later, little Fauntleroy looks around, and there way down on the other side of the store is a big blue light going blip, blip, blip. It's the blue light special in ladies' lingerie. He doesn't know what it is. It just looks good to him. So here he goes, drifting all the way down there. And after a while, little Fauntleroy looks around, and mom's not there. His security is gone. He has just aimlessly drifted away. Well, in essence, that's what's being described here. Here are people who are just aimlessly drifting from God. They don't mean to get away. They just drifted from the Lord. But now, what's the message here? All right, let me show you the message. The message is this. God still loves them. Take your Bible, look if you will in verse 6. It says, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. He led them forth by the right way, that they may go to the city in a dwelling place, that men might give thanks for the Lord and his goodness. Some translations say his loving kindness. The message here is this. Many aimlessly drift from God. God never aimlessly drifts from many. God still loves them. God still loves you. Maybe that's the condition you found yourself in. You've sort of aimlessly drifted from the Lord. You didn't mean to get away. You just did. Well, God still loves you. Now let me show you something else, though. There's a second word picture. Now take your Bible, look down to verse 10. And in verse 10, the word picture changes. Now, the first word picture is that of a caravan wandering in a desert. Now, the second word picture is that of men incarcerated in a prison. And the condition of the heart here is not aimlessness, but it is rebelliousness. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look in verse 10. It says, those who sat in darkness and the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. Now you get the picture? Picture here is not that of a caravan in the desert, but it's that of men in a prison. Now I understand prisons in that day are a far cry from what they are in our day. In our day and age, a prison is a climate-controlled environment where men can see color TV and get a college education. Sometimes they can. In that day, a prison was a hole in the ground, without lights, without ventilation. And when someone was thrown in prison, the sentences were indefinite. You didn't know when you'd get out. In fact, if you weren't careful, someone could forget you completely and you'd rot in that prison. Remember the story of Joseph being thrown into the prison? Well, the point is this. Here are men who are in a prison. But understand, the prison he's describing here is not just a physical prison, but a spiritual prison. And the condition he's talking about is that of rebelliousness. Look again in verse 11. Because they rebelled against the words of God, despised the counsel of the Most High. Now, let me give you the picture. This is the picture of a person who may be a believer, a Christian, and yet they come to a point in their life where they say, you know, I'm just tired of doing things God's way, tired of doing things right. I've tried all my life to be a good guy and do things the right way, not going to do it anymore. Maybe some guy has that feeling about his marriage. He says, you know, I've been married a long time and I've done the right thing. I've been faithful and I'm sick and tired of doing the right thing. I know what God wants me to do, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do things my way. And so they rebel. Now that's the kind of condition, that's the circumstance that he's describing. Not aimless people, but rebellious people. By the way, notice how he describes them. In verse 10, he talks about them as though they're ignorant. He says, they sit in darkness, in the shadow of death. That phrase means that they're ignorant of what they're doing to their own life. Then the Bible tells us that they're in bondage. Verse 10 says they're bound in affliction and irons. The picture there is that of a person whose sin's gotten the best of him and he can't control it anymore. Then the Bible says in verse 12, they struggle. Scripture says they're brought down in their heart with labor. They fell down, none to help them. Picture is that of a life that won't work together anymore. Nothing seems to fit. All of life is a struggle because they're rebelling against God. Now get the picture? It's that of a rebellious heart. But now, what is the message? Here's the message. God still loves you. Maybe you've been that kind of person. Maybe you said, God, I'm sick of doing things your way. I'm going to do things my way. God still loves you. Take your Bible. Look again in verse 13. The Bible says in verse 13, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness, the shadow of death, broke their chains in pieces, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness or loving kindness. You understand the message? The message is, even though they rebelled, God still loved them. You know what it's like? It's like a parent whose child disobeys. Any of you as parents, do your children ever rebel against you? Do they ever do something they know they're not supposed to do? You've told them not to do it and they do it anyway. Does that happen to anyone else? Am I the only one? Are my kids the only? No, it happens to all of us. Well, how do you feel when your children rebel against you? You want to half kill them, don't you? Be honest. Say amen. Yeah, see? All right. Sure you do. But you still love them, don't you? Because they're your children. Don't you understand? That's what God is saying. God is saying, listen, I love you even though you've rebelled against me. Now let me show you a third word picture. Take your Bible again. This time look down at verse 17. Now the first word picture is a caravan in a desert. The second, men in a prison. Now here's the third word picture. The third word picture is that of people on their deathbed. And the condition he's describing here is not aimlessness or rebelliousness, but it's foolishness. Take your Bible, look again, verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression, because of their iniquities were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food. They drew near to the gates of death. Now let me show you what's happening here. The picture is that of people who are about to die. Now the reason they're about to die, though, is because of their foolishness. These aren't rebellious people. These aren't aimless people. These are stupid people. Dumb folks. Foolish people. People who have literally messed their life up, dissipated their life, taken everything God has given, and by their stupidity, they've ruined it. Can you relate to that? You don't want to admit, do you? I've known many like this, who've taken all that God has given and just dissipated by some stupid, foolish decision. In fact, I think that's what most people do. I told someone some time ago, I'm going to stop preaching against sin and just start preaching against stupidity. That's what most people are guilty of more than anything else, the dumb things that people do. I heard a story some time ago about a woman named Barbara. Barbara was a successful business person in Atlantic City, New Jersey. In fact, she had a business that grossed over $400,000 in a year's time. She had quite a bit of money stacked up. One day, a friend came to her and said, you know, you take life too seriously. You need to have some fun. She said, why don't you go with me next Saturday night to the casino and let's gamble? Barbara thought that'd be a good idea. Sounded like fun to her. So the next Saturday night, they went to a casino and she lost $100. But she said, you know, I had more fun that night than I'd had in years. Next Saturday night came around, she went back to that casino, and this time she lost $500. Now, she was disturbed about the amount of money she'd lost, but she still said it was a lot of fun. She went back a third week, and this time she won $2,500. She was hooked. Now, every Saturday she showed up at that casino. And she began to win a little bit, lose a little bit, lose a little bit more, win a little bit, lose a little, win a little, lose a lot, win a little. And it kept on and on and on and on until finally Barbara had lost $200,000 of her own money, personal funds. In fact, she lost all the money they'd set back for their only child's education. To make matters worse than that, it became such a habit, she not only was going on Saturdays, but every night of the week, she even began closing her store early to get there before the crowds. And when she'd run out of personal funds, she began to panic. She said, I've got to win this money back. She went to four different casinos and asked for a line of credit for $50,000 each and put up her business against them. You know the story. After a period of time, she not only had lost $200,000, but then she was in debt for another $200,000. She lost her business. The pressure against her marriage, after 22 years of marriage, the pressure destroyed their marriage. And finally, Barbara ended up standing in front of a group of people one night at Gamblers Anonymous saying, my name is Barbara, and I'm a compulsive gambler. What she had done was act foolishly. She had dissipated her life foolishly. See, that's what he's describing here. Do you know who I think of when I read this passage of Scripture? I don't know why I think of it, but I think of Pete Rose. Y'all remember Pete Rose? I liked Pete Rose. He's a great guy. In my opinion, barring none, Pete Rose is probably the greatest baseball player who ever lived. Guy had everything. Charlie Hustle is what they used to call him. Pete Rose was probably the most gifted athlete, if not the most gifted athlete, certainly the most aggressive athlete on the baseball field. He could do almost anything, and what he couldn't make happen, somehow or another, it just happened, almost magically. He just could do it all. Pete Rose was a fool. And he dissipated everything he had by foolish behavior. And I've known people like that. One of the first churches I ever pastored had a man in the church by the name of Leon. Leon was a pretty great guy. He had a good life. His wife had died of cancer a number of years before. But he had a good life, had a good job, had a good home, had the respect of the people in the community. One day, Leon made the mistake of looking across the aisle and spotting a beautiful woman. Now, that's not necessarily a mistake. Don't misunderstand. This problem, though, was that she was married to another man. But Leon became enamored with this other woman. He just couldn't get his eyes off from her. And one day, Leon called me. He said, Pastor, you need to come quickly. I've been shot. Well, I went to see Leon and found out that he had been shot. You know where he'd been shot? He had been shot in the seat of the pants. In the derriere. I don't know what you call it, but he was shot in the seat of the pants. I said, Leon, man, how'd you get shot back there? He tried to make some lame excuse. He said, well, I was out target practicing and I had this accident. Made me wonder what he was aiming at to begin with. You know the truth, though? Here's the truth. Truth is, one day this woman's husband came home early and found him in bed with his wife. And as he was running out the door trying to pull up his pants, the man picked up a .22 rifle and popped him. That's what I thought too, honey, when I saw it. Popped him right in the seat of the pants. Only the pants weren't up yet. He was a fool. He ruined everything by his foolishness. In another church I pastored, I had a young man who had been a pro tennis player. He died at the age of 29 from alcohol poisoning. Drank himself to death. See, that's the picture that's being described for you here. It's the picture of a person who's foolishly dissipated their life. They've just gotten away from God and acted the fool. You ever felt that way? Ever look at your life and say, God, what a mess this life is. What a mistake I've made. What a fool I've been. Ah, but wait a minute. What's the message? Well, here's the message. God still loves you. As incredible as that sounds, God still loves you. Take your Bible, look again, if you will, in verse 19. It says, these people, these fools, cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress, sent his word and healed them, delivered them from their destruction, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. What does that mean? It means that God still loved them. As foolish as they were, God didn't give up. But now wait a minute. There's one last word picture that I want you to see where he's describing his people. Take your Bible now. Look down to verse 23. Now the first word picture is a caravan in a desert. Then the second is men in a prison. The third are people on a deathbed. Now here's the fourth word picture. It's the picture of a ship being tossed about by a storm. Take your Bible. Look in verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord, his wonders in the deep. He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts the waves of the sea. They mount up with the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunk man at their wit's end. Now you understand the picture? It's the picture of a ship being tossed back and forth in a terrible storm. Now listen. What is the condition he's describing? Well, the condition here is not aimlessness, it's not rebelliousness, it's not foolishness. The condition here is that of helplessness. The picture he's describing for you here is the picture of a man's life that's all of a sudden swept away by a storm that was not of his making. The picture is that of a person whose life is suddenly devastated by a situation he didn't create. And he's being tossed like a little piece of styrofoam in a wave. Ever had an experience like that? When something happened in your life, you didn't cause it to happen. It's not your fault. It was a storm that swept you. Maybe you've had a financial storm. You were fired. You got laid off. Something happened. The factory closed down. It wasn't your fault. You didn't cause it. You didn't close the factory. You didn't cause the layoffs. It wasn't your fault they had to let people go. But you're the one who's suffering. There's nothing you can do about it. You're helpless. Maybe you've had a medical storm in your life. One day you go for a regular checkup. You feel fine. Everything's okay, you think. You go to the doctor. Doctor takes some tests. He says, you know, something here I don't like. I think you better come in next week and let me run some more tests on you. And all of a sudden there's a wave that sweeps over you. You are out of control. You're like that piece of styrofoam just bouncing from place to place. Your whole life is swept over. Maybe with you it's a relationship problem, a relational storm. You have tried and tried and tried to keep it together, but no matter what, it won't work. He's gone. She's left. It's not your fault. You've done everything you could. You're just caught up in the storm. The wave has swept all over you, and you can't help it. Now, that's the picture that he's describing here, is that of helplessness. But now, what's the message? Here's the message. Message is, when you find yourself in that condition, God still loves you. Take your Bible and go back and look at it again. Look in verse 28. Here are these people who are helpless, and the Bible says in verse 28, they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of distress. He calms the storm, so the waves are still, and they're glad because they're quiet. He guides them to their desired haven, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, his loving kindness. Catch that? Now understand, that's an important message, because you doubt that when you're caught in a helpless situation. You see, in the first three situations, you have conditions where men are undeserving of the love of God. Here's one where you'd be uncertain of the love of God. It's not that you don't feel like you deserve God's love, but in this situation, you wonder if God does love you. You're helpless. You're wondering, well, God, why don't you do something? Now put it all together, and what you have are four conditions of the human heart for God's people. Aimlessness, rebelliousness, foolishness, helplessness. And what he says, though, in every situation, God still loves you. He hasn't given up on you. Now, don't misinterpret. That doesn't mean that automatically that God's going to do something about your situation. If you've been aimless, it doesn't mean that automatically God's going to somehow set you straight and give you direction. If you've been rebellious, it doesn't mean that automatically God's going to forgive you. If you've been foolish, it doesn't mean that automatically God's going to clean up the mess. If you're helpless, it doesn't mean that automatically God's going to set you free from the storm. But let me tell you what it does mean. What it means is this. It means God does love you. And when you recognize the condition you're in and confess it, God will be there for you. So go back and read the story. That's what happens. In verse 6, they recognize their condition and cry out to the Lord in their trouble. In verse 13, they recognize their condition and cry out to the Lord in their trouble. In verse 19, they recognize their condition and cry out to the Lord in their trouble. In verse 28, they recognize their condition and they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. See, the picture is this. When you're aimless and you recognize that you're aimless and you confess it, then God hears that, starts setting you straight. When you've been rebellious and you recognize you've been rebellious and you confess it, God hears that prayer and God forgives you and restores you. When you've been foolish and you recognize you've been a fool and you confess it, God hears that prayer and God begins to clean the mess up you've made out of your life. And when you're helpless and you recognize that you're helpless, you confess it, God hears that and God begins to take you out of the storm. Maybe he'll take you through, maybe he'll take you out, but he gets you through the storm. Oh, you say, Pastor, that's hard for me to believe. Sometimes I wonder if God really does hear me when I confess these things. I wonder if God really does care. You ever felt that way? Ever felt like sometimes you've prayed and God didn't hear? How many have ever just felt like crying, help? You ever felt that way? Listen, there are times when I'm preaching a sermon, in the middle of the sermon, I feel like crying, help! Ever been a time, though, in your life when you just felt like crying, help! And then it seemed to you that no one was listening? And you said, well, God, what am I? Am I just a speck of matter on a planet 25,000 miles in circumference? Can you not hear me? In the midst of tens of billions of voices, God, can't you hear mine? Well, see, the message of the psalmist is this. Yes, God hears you. And God still loves you. I read this past week of some remarkable things that scientists are doing. Did you know that in Boulder, Colorado, scientists have built a listening station that listens to low-frequency sounds? It is said that everything in nature emits a low-frequency sound, and this one listening station at the same time, one at the same time, can hear the sound of a volcano on Bali, the sound of a gale force wind in the Philippines, and the sound of a thunderstorm in North Dakota. At one time can pick up all of that. I read some time ago about an instrument that airplanes have called an ELT. Not a BLT, that's a sandwich, but an ELT. It's a little honing device. And when the plane goes down, this little device begins to emit a high-frequency beep, 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 that's picked up by a satellite 600 miles above the Earth. Now let me ask you something. If human beings can create instruments so sensitive that they can hone in that specific an area and hear that tiny a sound, don't you think God, who created all that is, can hear you when you pray? If we can make something like that, God most certainly can. Now there's one last word picture that I don't have time to develop, but let me show it to you. Look in verse 40. The last word picture is this. The first one is that of a caravan in a desert, then men in a prison, then fools on a deathbed, then a ship against a storm. The last word picture is that of a wilderness without a path in it. Verse 40, he says, he pours contempt on princes, causes them to wander in the wilderness. Now notice the next statement, where there is no way. What does it mean? Well, let me tell you the condition I think he's describing here. The condition here is not aimlessness or restlessness, rebelliousness. It's what I call lostness. See, this is the condition not of a person who's aimless, but someone who's just lost, no way out. Not rebellious, but just lost. No way to God. Not foolish, but just lost. Absolutely away from the Lord. Not helpless, but just lost. In a place where there is no escape. But what's the message? The message is that God still loves you. And if you just repent, recognize your condition and call on Him, He'll hear you. Now let me give you the bottom line and then I'll be through. The bottom line of Psalm 107 is that God never gives up on you. Don't you dare ever give up on Him. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank You for Your Word. And I know it to be true. And I understand, to be sure, there's much more. And I realize that You say in Your Word that there does come a time when the non-believer can so reject You that finally You'll let them go. But here, Father, You're talking to Your people. And I thank You for that truth, that You love us with a love that endures, unconditional love, that You're always there, ready, willing, able to hear, ready to respond. Now, Lord, I thank You that You've made this clear to me. And I pray, Father, that through me You've made it clear to others. And Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would take what I've said and do something with it that I'm not capable of doing. Father, would You just take this and push beyond the veneer and barriers and people have placed in their life and let them be struck by the fact that You really love them. Now, I know there are some who sit here and that is not something significant to them. They don't seem to care. But Lord, these are ones who don't love You anyway. But Father, there are others who, when they find out that You really love them, their heart is touched and moved because they love You. Now, Father, I just pray that in the next few moments that You'd do something we can't explain, that You'd work in the heart of a person or people in a way that we cannot do. And let it all be done to Your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.